We turn once again to Judges chapter 11, looking this evening very especially at the first 11 verses. And as we come to God's word, we remain seated and look to Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gift of Holy Scripture, that it is given to us in our own language, and Thou hast given to us the education to be able to read and to process its information. But we freely recognize that on our own, we shall never be able to come to a fullness of the knowledge of the truth. And therefore we thank Thee that Thou, who has graciously given to us the Holy Scriptures, has also given to us the blessed Holy Spirit. And so we pray that He who first inspired the writing and the preservation of these words will here and now lead us into the fullness of truth. To that end, remove from us all that is unclean. Take away our deadness and our blindness, and give to us a spirit of expectancy. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Israel's enemies are assembled against her to attack her and to destroy her. The people of Ammon especially are ready for battle. The men of Israel, the people of Gilead especially, are terrified. Yea, they are even desperate. And they begin to ask themselves this question in chapter 10 at verse 18. Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? They had soldiers, they had an army, but who was to be the commander of the army of the children of God? The question is answered in chapter 11 at verse 1, when we are told that now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. The one who was going to be the deliverer and the judge over Israel, the one who was going to be the instrument in God's hand, was a man called Jephthah. But who was Jephthah? Well, Jephthah was a man who was born under a cloud, a man whose ancestry and history was embarrassing, if not shameful. His father's name was Gilead, and that reminds us that he was an Israelite. But his mother's name is not given. All we are told is that his mother was a prostitute. That is to say, that Jephthah was the product of an illicit encounter. He was a son of a prostitute. And as he grew up in the home of his father Gilead, he was constantly being humiliated by his wider family. His half-brothers looked at him and they constantly taunted him as one who was born to a strange woman. And the others within his wider family circle always looked at him as one who did not belong to them. But it wasn't just that there was humiliation at home. There was ostracism within the wider society. In a community that was governed by strict social conventions, this man was rejected not only by his family, but also by his society. For we are told in verse 7 that Jephthah says to the elders of Gilead, "Did you, as a society, not hate me and expel me from my father's house?" There was humiliation. There was isolation. Until finally in verses 2 and 3, Jephthah is driven out by his own half-brothers. Jephthah was probably 12, 13 or 14 years old. But he knows that his life is in danger. And so he is driven away by his own brothers. He finds himself homeless. He finds himself jobless. He finds himself defenseless. And he finds himself hopeless. The family was the network of defense. Jephthah lost that network of defense. The family provided him with a job and employment. He lost it when he fled from his home. The family and its name provided him with a future and a hope. Now, as he goes into that wilderness that is called the land of Toph, he has no future to look forward to. And as it so often happens, a loser draws to himself other losers like him. And so at the end of verse 3 we are told, "Worthless men," that is useless, empty, good-for-nothing men, "came together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him." Jephthah becomes a gangmaster. Jephthah becomes an overlord of a criminal gang. And they go out as bandits. They rob and they steal from other people in order to provide for themselves and perhaps for their families. Now, just at this time, the men of Israel and the elders of Gilead are terrified by the children of Ammon. And so they come to Jephthah in the land of Toph, and they say to him in verse 6, "Come and be our commander, that we may fight against Ammon." After all his experiences in the past, Jephthah is cautious, even suspicious. He knows that desperation turns people into hypocrites. And so he asked them in verse 7, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" The elders of Gilead in verse 8 are almost apologetic. They say to him, "That is why we have turned again to you now." And they promise to make him not only the commander over their army, but also the head or the leader or judge over the people of Gilead. Jephthah begins to negotiate with them in verse 9. And he says to them, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" The elders in verse 10 make a solemn oath. They promise in the name of Jehovah, their covenant God. And then in verse 11 we are told that Jephthah goes with the elders of Gilead. He is made the judge as well as the commander over them. And Jephthah and the elders of Gilead participate in a solemn ceremony before Jehovah at Mizpah. Now we read a little earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Bible reminds us that these details are given to us in the Old Testament so that the example of the Old Testament people would be of benefit to us, that we would know what to avoid and what to follow in the way of God. And I want to suggest five principles that we can learn from these verses in Judges chapter 11. First, polygamy is always disastrous, and adultery is always poisonous. You remember we said last week that polygamy is disastrous. Gideon had more than one wife. He had a concubine too. And that polygamy of Gideon destroyed the lives of his sons after him. Polygamy is always disastrous. Adultery is always poisonous. Here in Judges chapter 11, we are not specifically told that Gilead was polygamous, but we know that Gilead was at least adulterous. He had a wife who bore him sons, according to verse 2. But before then, he had entered into an illegitimate relationship with this prostitute. And out of this illicit union, there was born a son whose name was Jephthah. And what I find remarkable in these verses is this. Jephthah is humiliated at home. Jephthah is ostracized in his society until finally this young boy is driven away from his own home, homeless, defenseless, jobless, and hopeless. And yet we hear nothing about Gilead or how Gilead defended his son. Gilead did absolutely nothing to protect Jephthah. Gilead did nothing to ameliorate the difficulties of Jephthah. Gilead completely disappears from the story. Why? Well, as we have been studying together in the Sermon on the Mount at our midweek services, the fact is this. Adultery is a dunghill, and adultery turns the adulterer into a dunghill, into a rubbish heap. He loses his self-respect. He loses the respect of other people. He loses his authority, and he becomes completely useless to himself and to those around him. And if you were here, you would remember that we said also that when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount speaks of adultery, he speaks of the fire of Gehenna. That when I commit adultery, I set alight the fire of God's judgment within me. And my sin and my sin of adultery begins to destroy me from within. It was poisonous, and it was threatening to poison and to destroy the life of Jephthah. Polygamy is always disastrous. Adultery is always poisonous. The second principle is this: our sin is always social. That is to say, our sin does not only affect us, and the consequences of our sins do not just affect us, they affect the people whom we love and the people around us. Why did Jephthah become homeless? Why was he driven out of his own family? Why did he end up in the land of Tob? Why did he become the overlord of a criminal gang? Well, he was simply experiencing the consequences of his father's sin. My dear friend, I hope you and I know that every sin that you do and I do will hurt the people around us, the people whom we claim to love. The sin of the husband will harm his wife, and the sin of the wife will bring evil upon her husband. The sin of parents and grandparents will affect the lives of their children and their grandchildren. And the sin of children like us will always bring heartache and breakage to the lives of our parents. You see, the world may tell us that we are atomized individuals, that what we do does not affect other people, that our sins do not have consequences on other people. That is simply not true. Our sins will hurt the lives of people around us. And what is true in our individual and in our family lives is true in the Church of Jesus Christ too. For we are the family of God, and we are the body of Jesus Christ, and the sin of one member will have a negative and disastrous impact upon the whole congregation. That's why God Himself in the Bible gives us processes of discipline in order to stop the poison from affecting the whole congregation. Sin then is always social. Thirdly, we see that grace always pursues the foolish things of this world. Grace always pursues the foolish things of this world. Jephthah had other sons. Maybe he had daughters too. But when the Bible speaks of Gilead's family, it only speaks of Jephthah as the man of faith. Hebrews 11 speaks of Jephthah as a man who put his trust in Jehovah, and the substitute that Jehovah had provided in the Messiah, that is Jesus Christ. But these other sons that Gilead had, they were high born. They were of noble birth. They had a good mother. Perhaps they had an illustrious ancestry. They certainly had the respect of their society. But did you notice, when God was pleased to reveal His Son in the life of the children of Gilead, He did not choose the winners of Gilead's family. He chose the one boy who the world thought was the loser in that entire family line. You see, in the world, And alas, in the church too, we always want to associate ourselves with winners. The rich, the great, the good, those of high birth, those who are in respectable occupations, those who come from illustrious families, those whose lives and lifestyles we consider and our society considers to be respectable and worthy of honor. But when God chooses people to be made into the image of his own Son, he does not choose the nobles of this world, but the ignoble. Not the wise of this world, but the foolish. Not the strong, but the weak. It isn't just true of Jephthah. Read the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians and you will know that whenever God works in the salvation of his people, he pursues with love the foolish and not the wise or the strong or the noble. And maybe you are here in this church and this is precisely how you feel. You look at the people sitting around you and you say, I am not as knowledgeable as they are. My choices in life have not been as good as theirs have been. My family is not as illustrious, not as dignified as theirs. My story is not as impressive. My story is embarrassing, in fact, compared to the stories of other people. My dear brother or sister, it is people like you and me, sinful, shameful sinners, that God chooses. Not the wise, not the noble, not the strong, but the weak, those who are humble before God. Fourthly, this chapter tells us that there is a way in which we can know just now what we actually think of God. Do you want to know what you actually think of God in the depth of your being? Nearly all the Old Testament commentators have noticed a parallel between Judges chapter 10 verses 10 to 16 and Judges chapter 11 verses 6 to 11. We looked at chapter 10 this morning, and you remember in verse 10, the children of Israel cry out to God and they say, "We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. Come and save us," they pray. God initially refuses them, and finally he relents. Notice that same sequence is now being followed in Judges chapter 11. The elders of Gilead come and they plead with Jephthah and they say, "Come and help and save us, and we will serve you." Initially, Jephthah says to them, "I will not come with you because you are the very people who drove me out. You are the reason why I am in the land of Toph." And finally, he relents in the name of God. And the parallel there is not insignificant. The way we treat God and what we think of God is nearly always, if not always, expressed in the way we think of and treat the leaders whom God has established over us. The reason they treated Jephthah the way they treated him was because this was precisely the way they were treating God himself. So let me give you a test that I applied to myself. Do you want to know exactly what your heart thinks about God tonight? Ask yourself this question. What do I think of the leaders whom God has set over me? That will give you the best indication of the spiritual condition of your heart and mind. Or let me put it in another way. The way that you and I honor God is shown in the way you and I honor Jesus Christ, his Son. We cannot say that we honor God and refuse to honor Jesus Christ, his Son, because Jesus Christ is the deliverer that God himself has provided for his people. Fifthly, and finally, these verses remind us that God chooses a leader that the people did not expect. You know, just at this time, there were many men in Israel who were qualified to be commanders of the army of Israel. There were many men who desired to be leaders over Israel. You only have to turn to Judges chapter 12 and recognize that the men of Ephraim were constantly jostling for position and for power, and they were determined, if possible, to be leaders over the people of God. But when God chose a leader, he did not go to the strong, he went to the weak. He did not go to the wise, he went to the foolish. He did not go to the mighty sons of Ephraim, he went to a loser whose name was Jephthah. God uses the man who was foolishness to this world. And this is important because time and time and time again I hear, and I hear it from good, sincere, evangelical Christians, that God works despite the weaknesses and the disadvantages of his leaders and his church. I can see where they are coming from, but they are wrong. God does not work despite the weaknesses of his leaders. He works precisely through the weaknesses of his leaders. It is their weakness that makes manifest the strength and the glory of God. Jephthah was chosen to be leader and judge over God's people because his experience as a negotiator, as a fighter and leader, had equipped him to be the leader over God's people. It's never, never ever the strong. God chooses the weak. Not the wise, but the foolish. And God always works that way. But why does he work that way? And what was the secret of Jephthah? And with this, I conclude. You see, this story is not primarily about Jephthah. It is about Jesus. All the Bible is ultimately about Jesus. And if in your reading and my reading and in your study and in my study of the Bible, we fail to see Jesus, we have simply failed to understand God's message to us. The Bible is not a rule book. The Bible is not a moral code. It presents to us the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ, His Son. And you see, Jephthah points us to Jesus Christ, because the one who delivered them from the hands of their enemies was precisely the deliverer whom they had once rejected. And the one who delivers you and me from the power of sin and from the bondage of Satan and an eternity in hell is precisely the Savior that you and I, as sinful human beings, have rejected. And so the prophet reminds us that when Jesus Christ was sentenced to die and then to be crucified at Calvary's cross, you and I looked at him and we turned our faces away from him because he looked so ghastly and we did not think that he was even a human being. We thought that he was stricken by God and afflicted by divine justice. But he was wounded for your transgression and mine. He was pierced for our iniquities, and it is by his stripes that we are healed. And so, my friend, until you and I begin to recognize that we are lost and we can never find our way back to God, that we are helpless and hopeless, and that Jesus Christ is our only Savior and our only hope, until then, we will find ourselves under the power of sin, under the bondage of Satan. But when we find the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, our chains fall off, our hearts are free, and we stand and we rise up to follow the Lamb and the King of glory. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 31. Psalm 31, and we are singing verses 1 to 5. In Thee, O Lord, I put my trust, shame let me never be. According to thy righteousness, do thou deliver me. Bow down thine ear to me with speed, send me deliverance. To save me, my strong rock be thou, and my house of defense. Because thou art my rock, and thee I for my fortress take. Therefore do thou me lead and guide, even for thine own name's sake. And sith thou art my strength, therefore pull me out of the net, which they in subtlety for me so privily have set. Into thine hands I do commit my spirit, for thou art he. O thou Jehovah God of truth, thou hast redeemed me. Psalm 61, verses 1 to 5, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
In Thee, O Lord, I put my trust, shame let me never be. According to Thy righteousness, do Thou deliver me.
heaven. We pray for ourselves as individuals and as a congregation. We beseech thee most earnestly, humble us before thy mighty hand. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.